You want to get your Bibles, if you have not already, and turn to John chapter 17. That's where we will be in our study this morning. There are some handouts on the table in the back. If you did not pick one up, or if you're just coming in, you may want one of those handouts just to follow along with our class this morning and be able to see where we are in this study. As we have done with each of these chapters, this quarter I want us to look at some truths, some vital concepts that we can draw from each of these chapters, and there are several that I want us to see from this chapter. And then as we have time this morning to look at the theme that runs throughout this chapter. Here's one of the shortest chapters in the book of John, but just because it's one of the shortest does not mean that it's one of the more insignificant. In fact, while it is very short and only 26 verses, it is highly significant and very meaningful as you look at it. Recall as you go back through the book of John that when you start in John chapter 12, after you've read the first 11 chapters, when you get to John chapter 12 and you read from John chapter 12 through the rest of the book, you're reading the last week of the life of Jesus. So you have here from this book almost half of it dedicated to the last week of his life. When you get to chapter 13, when you get to John chapter 13, you are now reading the last day, the last 24 hours, and even less than that. It's even closer to the last 16 to 18 hours of the life of Jesus. So from John chapter 13 on through his death in chapter 19, you have a very detailed account of what happened in the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus. But there from John chapter 13 through the chapter that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 17, all of these events take place while Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see some of these events, but most of what we read in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we don't read in the other accounts. We read about him instituting the Lord's Supper in the other accounts, but we don't have that here. We read about him in the other accounts predicting that Judas was going to betray him and that Peter was going to deny him. And we read that in these chapters, but there's so much more that we see. In John chapter 13, what did Jesus do to his apostles? Come on now, you got to know John chapter 13. You're going to make me feel bad. John chapter 13, Jesus is eating the Passover feast with his apostles. He gets up from the table and what does he do? Wow, okay. Maybe you were asleep when I asked you that before. You just weren't looking at your chapter headings for John chapter 13. So Jesus gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. What an incredible act of humility that the Savior, the Lord, the Creator of the universe would pick up a basin of water and a towel and begin washing the feet of those men, none of whom were willing to do that task themselves. You start reading in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you have Jesus trying to encourage his apostles. He's about ready to die. You have Jesus talking to them about the fact that while he is going to be leaving, that the Holy Spirit, that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit called in John chapter 14, 15, and 16? What are some of the names for him? Comforter, the Helper. What else is he called? Spirit of Truth. That he was going to send the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. He was going to guide the apostles into all truth. And then you get to chapter 17. In chapter 13, Jesus washed their feet and taught them a lesson about humility. Chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus addressed the apostles, trying to encourage them, trying to teach them, trying to tell them about things that were going to happen. But then you get to chapter 17, Jesus is no longer talking directly to his apostles. Jesus starts talking to God. And you have the prayer of Jesus recorded in these 26 verses of John chapter 17. Before we look at some of the details of this prayer, I want us to see some of these vital truths and concepts that come from this chapter that I think, hello, what's up with that? Hey, Gary, can you go fix that? That's very interesting. Can you all read that very well up there? That's fun. What'd y'all do to my PowerPoint? It was just fine this morning. And look what you did to it. That's cool. Does it look okay over there? Well, let's see what the next slide looks like. Hey, well, we'll just go to the next slide. You all have it on your handout. I have no idea what the problem is. The first point that was way up here in the corner that you see is that Jesus has authority over all. That's what John chapter 17, verse 2 is. Jesus has authority over all flesh. We know that from other passages like Matthew 28, verse 18. But that's a vital concept that we need to see. Jesus has authority over all. Chapter 17 and verse 3, we see that there is only one true God. That's your second point, letter B. And then your third point, and I want to spend a couple of minutes on this one, on letter C. And that is that when Jesus came, Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly glory. That's a thought and a concept that we can't really grasp that. Look in chapter 17, verse 5. Well, let's read these first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." But not just know you, but that they may also know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. And you may want to write Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, or at least Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, maybe in the margin of your Bible next to John chapter 17. Because when you get over to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," the mind of humility that is detailed and talked about in verses 3 and 4 of the book of Philippians. And then you get to verse 6, and a very interesting statement is made about Jesus, where it says that he, being existing, present tense, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. So what happened in verse 7? He made himself of no reputation. Some of you have a translation that doesn't say that. What does it say? Say again? He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Jesus existed. He was and continued to be God, being in the form of God. He never gave up being God. But when he looked at equality with God, he didn't look at it as something to be grasped or held on to, but was something that he was willing for a time to relinquish. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. What did he do? He came to this earth. He left the glory of heaven. He left the glory that was his in heaven. And where did he come? To a sick and perverted earth. And when he came here, did he come in the form of a king? Did he come in the form of an angel? Did he come in the what did he come? He came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What kind of sacrifice did Jesus make when he came to this earth? We think about, well, he sacrificed himself on the cross, and he did. He died for me on the cross, and he did. But he made a sacrifice long before he ever made it to the cross. And so in John chapter 17, verse 5, he prays to the Father and says, "Father, please glorify me with you again, that I might have that same glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth." Jesus gave up so much for you and me. And I don't want to get into this. We have talked about this in other classes, not in the book of John, but in other classes. But as you read John chapter 17, verse 5, as you read Philippians chapter 2, as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a very distinct understanding and possibility that Jesus will never regain that glory that he had before he left heaven. That there was a part of that that Jesus forever relinquished in order that he might save us. That thought is, as Paul would say, is just too wonderful to even comprehend that Jesus would give that up. Now let's talk about this. When you read John chapter 17, there is throughout this chapter several things that Jesus said that he had done that when you think about it, are a lot of things that you and I need to do. And so he has laid out and left for us a perfect example to follow. Was prayer a vital part of the life of Jesus? Yeah. Should it be a vital part of our lives? But it's interesting that when you read about the prayer life of Jesus, and here in this, not his final prayer, because we know that when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane that he was praying in the garden, but here's a prayer, a full detailed prayer of 26 verses, and more than 80% of it is not about him. He's praying for other people. If you knew that you were getting ready to die, if you knew that you were getting ready to be killed, to be put to death, not die by natural means, that you were going to have your life taken from you and you were praying to God, what percentage of that prayer would be about you and what percentage of that prayer would be about other people? If you're fixing to have your life taken from you, you're not thinking about other people, are you? No. You're thinking about yourself. Jesus prays about himself and his Father being glorified in those first few words of this prayer, and then the rest of it, he's praying for others. What does that say about our own prayer life? Is it wrong for part of our prayers to have a self-focused need fulfilled in those prayers? Is it wrong to ask God for things for ourselves? No. But what else needs to be a part of our prayers? Those petitions that we make for other people. Jesus sought to glorify the Father. You and I need to seek to glorify the Father. In verse 4 that we read, Jesus says, I have come, I have done your work, I have finished your work. That ought to be our goal. It is to find the work that God has given us to do, and not just to do some of it, but to do all that we can to finish it. Jesus said that he had manifested the Father and his words to the world, and that needs to be our goal. We're going to look at this more in just a minute. But Jesus was in the world, but he says he was not of the world. Jesus obeyed the will of his Father. He sanctified himself. The apostles needed to be sanctified, but Jesus was not telling them to be sanctified when he himself had not set himself apart. And Jesus was united with the Father. Look in verse 14. Here's obviously something that we have tried to teach our children, but I hope it's something that we ourselves have not lost sight of. Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world, what was the result of them obeying the word of God? The world has hated them. Did Jesus know that was going to happen even before he started teaching them his word? Did Jesus know that there were going to be consequences for obeying the word of God? Yeah. Did the apostles know that? Had he warned them about that already? Yes. I've given them your word. The world has hated them. Because they are not of the world. You know, when somebody's different than you, you don't really like them, do you? Or you might, if somebody doesn't do things the way that you do them, you just think they're weird. Something's wrong with them. You know, if they don't do it the right way, the way that you do it, there's just something that's not right about them. Here's the world. The world looks at these people who, they believe in Jesus, And they believe in God, and they believe in heaven, and they believe in doing nice to others, and they believe in sacrificing themselves to help others, and they believe in, and they just look at these people and they say, "You're weird." But more than that, they hated them because they were not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, "I don't pray, Father, that you would take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 15, Jesus says, "Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world." So where are they? They're in the world. Jesus says, don't take them out. They've got to be kept in the world. But although they're in the world, what was Jesus' prayer? That they would not be of the world. What's the difference? What's the difference between being in the world but not of the world? Say again. The way you live your life. What's the difference? I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world.
Using what's in the world and not being used by what's in the world.
Okay. Using what's in the world, but not being used by what's in the world. Not partakers of it. John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 would say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Is that hard?
No.
That's easy? Okay. Are they appealing?
Yes.
Yeah. Does Satan try to use them to draw us out? Are there some desires built within us that long for those things that are of the world? Well, are all things that are in the world, are all things intrinsically evil? Is money intrinsically evil? I mean, it's of the world, isn't it? So is it intrinsically evil? No. Do you have money in your pocket? If it's intrinsically evil, some of you got more evil going on in your pocket right now than others, right? If it's intrinsically evil. But what? It's not the money that's the problem. It's the love of money. And so when Jesus taught the parable of the soils, and he talked to them about the fact that the thorns, remember the thorny soil? The thorny soil would come and it would choke out the word. What did that thorny soil represent? The cares of the world, the riches of the world, the pleasures of the world. Jesus' prayer for his disciples was, "Father, they've got to stay in the world. You can't take them out. But Father, help them to learn to be like me." Notice twice, the end of verse 14, the end of verse 16, you have the same phrase. Just as I am, just as I am. Father, help them to learn to be just like me. I'm in the world, but I've learned not to be of the world. Is it possible to live in the world, but not live according to the standards of the world? It's possible. Does it take effort? Can you do it alone? No. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. So I've got a choice. I can either be a friend of the world or I can be a friend of God, but I cannot be both. So if I'd rather be a friend of God and not a friend of the world, what do I need to do to be a friend of God? Is it possible that my friend named God can help me to not be of the world? Is it possible that my friend named God can help me to have the strength to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Yeah. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, not some, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they're of the world. Two separations that God makes here, and he says, don't be of the world. Allow God to help you. Allow the Father to give you. And isn't that what Jesus is praying in John 17? Jesus is talking to the Father, and he's praying, God, give them the strength. Do you think God answered that prayer? Do you think God answered the prayer of his own Son? Yes. If you prayed this same prayer, do you think God would answer the prayer of his own son or daughter? Carol?
Yeah. He never would ask us anything that's not possible.
That's right.
For us to do.
He's not going to ask us to do anything that we cannot do. John, do you have your hand up? Well, as John said, Jesus had as his goal as he started this prayer, Father, allow you to be glorified in me. So we can allow God to be glorified through us, or we can allow the world to be glorified through us. And John said, we all need to be weirdos, in case you didn't hear. And sometimes letting God be glorified through us means that we're a little weird. Maybe it means that we're a lot weird. But what's the alternative? If the world loves you, but I'm coming to you, Trina. If in verse 14, if the world doesn't hate you, if the world loves you, is that a good sign? If the world thinks you're its best friend, is that a good sign? In chapter 3, where Jesus talked about the difference between darkness and light, there are some who love the light, but there are also some who love the darkness. We live in a world that is full of darkness. But as Christians, what are we? We're the light. Can a light exist in darkness?
Yes.
So, is it okay for us to be in the world of darkness? Well, we can't be out of it, so in that respect, we're in it. But what about our light? The moment that our light begins to dim and to become dark, we're no longer a light shining in darkness. We have allowed darkness to overcome and to overtake us. Trina? Does changing our perception, as Trina was talking about, does that take time and effort to accomplish? Is that something that when you come up out of the waters of baptism that you've got it just perfect right then because your perception is totally changed and your direction is totally fixed and you don't have any problems from that day forward? Or is it something that requires our continued effort? Carol?
A light can shine in darkness as long as the power source remains.
Yes. A light can shine in darkness as long as the power source remains. Now, God is our power source. He's not going to stop. As our power source, he's not going to lose power. So maybe it's just making sure we're still plugged in to the power source and not giving up. Look in verse 9 for a minute, since we're off our charted course here anyway. Look in verse 9. Realize that when you read this prayer, that it can be divided several different ways. Most of the time, the way that this prayer is divided is into three parts. The first five verses are usually divided into Jesus praying for himself, that the Father would glorify him again. Then you start in verse 16 and read through verse 19, and usually that's divided into Jesus' prayer for his apostles, for those 11 men that were right there in the room with him. And then starting in verse 20 through verse 26 is usually discussed as Jesus praying for all believers from that point to the end of the world, including even us, that he was praying for all believers who would come and believe on him through the Word. So realize that those divisions are there. So when you read verses 6 through 19, it's mainly discussing the apostles. But I want you to see, is there any possibility that there is some application for us? Look in verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I want you to put yourself in the apostles' feet. You're in the room when Jesus is praying, and you hear Jesus pray about you. What would that mean to you? I mean, they had heard Jesus pray before. This was not the first time they'd ever heard Jesus pray. But they're in the room before he's going to die, and what's on his heart? They are. And he prays for them. Verse 9, Father, I pray for them. You're Peter, Andrew, James, or John. You're Bartholomew. You're one of these apostles, and you're standing there, and he's praying for me. I pray, but I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those you have given me, for they are yours. He's talking about the apostles, but can this apply to us? Do we belong unto God? Should that help us to make a decision about the perception that Trina's talking about and how we perceive and make decisions? Should that help us? We belong unto God. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. If we belong unto God, we belong unto Christ. If we belong unto Christ, we belong unto God. And if we belong unto God, I am glorified in them. When people look at me, when the world looks at me, does the world see Christ being glorified in me? Or does the world see the world being glorified in me? We're not going to be able to get to this theme for this book. What do we have, about 12 minutes? Let me deal with a couple more concepts and then try to get to this theme. Look in verse 17. If you don't know any other verse from John chapter 17, hopefully you know verse 17. It's one of the shorter verses. But Jesus prays and he says, Father, sanctify them by what? What truth? What's the word before truth? What truth? Sanctify them by just any truth? Can you be set apart and be made holy by your own truth? By the preacher's truth? Father, set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them holy by your truth. Where do we get God's truth? Your word is truth. Here we are talking about being set apart, being different from the world, being in the world but not of the world. How do I become that? Jesus says, Father, here's what needs to happen. They need to be set apart. They need to be made holy. And the only way that's going to happen is for them to give themselves to your word, to believe it, to obey it, to submit themselves to it. And when they do that, they're going to be different. The world's not going to like them because they're not going to look like the world. The world's going to hate them. But they will have been set apart, sanctified. And sometimes we think about the definition of being sanctified. Sometimes we stop it right here. Sometimes we put a period and say, sanctify means to set apart. And that's part of the meaning. To be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart from others. But it's not just that we're different. You know, we can look around the world and just see people that are different. But for what cause? For what purpose are they different? You ever look at people in the store? You ever watch TV? You ever look at people at work or on the streets of the city and you look at how they're dressed and you think, boy, that's just kind of different. Or maybe that's a lot different. And we think about how they're dressed or how they're living. We think, wow. You know, that's kind of far out. But for what purpose? They're different. They're set apart. They're sanctified, yes. But for what purpose? As Christians, we're not just supposed to be different for difference sake. We're not just supposed to act different just to be different. What's our purpose? We're set apart in order that we might be used to serve God. That's why we're different. Not just to look different, but so that we can influence others. Sanctified in order that the truth of God might change our lives and in order that the truth of God might be taught through us to others. When Jesus taught the words of God to his apostles, I want you to think about this concept. He did not give them some thoughts. He did not say, here's a thought that I want you to have. Now go convey that thought in whatever words you think are appropriate. He did not give them an idea, say, well, here's an idea about salvation. Now, you just go and you kind of, you decide how to tell people. You decide what words to use. When Jesus says that I gave them your word, go through this chapter. There's at least, it's either five or six times that Jesus says, I have given them your word. When Jesus says, I gave them your word, Jesus is not saying, I gave them a concept for help, for them to convey. When the apostles went out and were preaching the gospel, did God give them the very words to speak? Or did he just give them an idea and they were supposed to come up with a way to convey that? He gave them the very words. When you and I pick up the truth that's in this book, we're not reading what Peter thought God wanted him to say. We're not reading what John thought God wanted him to convey. We are reading God's words. How do we know that? When Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophet who ever wrote down Scripture, Peter says, ever did it by his own private interpretation. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit give them an idea, or did the Holy Spirit give them words? Holy Spirit gave them words. Not for them to decide how to convey it. When the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost and began preaching in Acts chapter 2 in languages they had never studied, did God give them an idea and he said, okay, go and speak in another language and convey this idea? They didn't have a clue how to convey that, maybe in their own language, let alone in another language. The very words of God. And so when we pick up and we get ready to teach unto others, what we need to understand is we don't need to give others our ideas. We don't need to give others our thoughts. We need to come to the Word of God and say, here's what God says about this matter. Look in verse 20. And when you get to John chapter 17, verse 20, there's an incredible passage about unity. And here, what was on the heart of Jesus before he died? On the heart of Jesus was the unity of his people. Back up for just a minute to verse 11. Verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. His prayer in verse 11, Father, I am leaving them. Father, help them to be kept by your word so that they might be one. Verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, the apostles, but I pray for all, also for those who will believe in me through their word. All believers for all time who would believe in me through their word, not their thoughts or their ideas, but their word, that they all may be one. What's our pattern? What's our model? If Christ wanted us to be united and to be one, what model does he give for that unity? As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. How united are the Father and the Son? It's sometimes hard to tell them apart because they're so united in their aim, in their word, in their works, in their love. Jesus says, here's this comparative term, as the Father and the Son are united, Father, help them to be one. Let me ask you a hard question. You're going to have to think about this one for a minute. Is the condition that exists today in the religious world, do you think it matches what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17? I told you to think about it for a minute. That was a tough question. That they might be one. How's that unity thing working today? It's not working. Why not? How were they going to be united? Go back to verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. How is it that this unity, that they may be one as we are, how is this unity going to come about? They were going to be kept united in the Father, in His name. That they, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, as I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know one of the problems that we have today in trying to convert those who are lost? You know why some people have no desire at all to become a Christian? Because they look at the religious division that exists in the world and they say, that's a joke. They look at religious division and they say, okay, if you all can't even unite on what the Bible says, why should I listen to you? Why should I become like you? Jesus says, God, if they can be united like we are, the world can believe that you sent me. Why aren't people in the world believing in God and in Christ like they should today? There's a lot of reasons. One reason is the religious division that characterizes our world. Trina? You know, as Trina says, we understand that in so many aspects of the world today. And yet, what a shame. What a shame that man, and that's what happened, what a shame that man has allowed himself to get in the way of what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Jesus was about ready to die, and what did he want? He wanted everyone to be united in him, in his Father, and in his Word. That doesn't exist today. Why not? Michelle and then Dirk. Now, Michelle talks about the spirit of the Egyptian people in the last 2 weeks and what they have done. You know, sometimes when you want something and you want it bad enough, you are able to accomplish something. Dirk? Well, and that's the key. Let me close with this. The second bell is going to get us. Look at the end of verse 6, and we're going to look at three verses here, and then we've got to close. He says about the apostles at the end of verse 6, they are yours, you've given them to me, they have kept your word. Verse 8, I have given them the words which you have given me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 17, your word, sanctify them by your word. Now verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word that they may be one. Where is the unity going to come from? It can only come from the word. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How does that kind of unity come about? There's only one way it can come about. It's to come back to the Word of God, to respect Christ, to respect His Word, and to get ourselves, our ideas, our thoughts, our wants, to get them out of the way and allow Christ to reign supreme. We didn't get to the theme for this book, but as you might expect, it's about Jesus praying just hours before his death. Thank you for your good attention this morning.